What is the new birth? Let's learn today on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to welcome you to Change by Grace. We are beginning a new study on the new birth that's taken from John 3, verses 1 to 15. We're all familiar with the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, but why did he come to Jesus? And why did Jesus tell him that he had to be born again? We'll examine those questions and many more as we look at John chapter 3.
We come now to chapter 3 in John's Gospel, so I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 3. As we look here in John chapter 3, it is actually a continuation of the subject that's found in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. If you'll notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Then in verse 1 of chapter 3 it says, "Now there was a man." Now is a Greek particle that could be translated now or but. I believe it should begin with but rather than now to show the contrast. So it would read this way, "But there was a man of the Pharisees." Now, this is a good point to make to say basically that chapter divisions can be somewhat a hindrance, then they can be a help. They may help you find where you are at in the text, but sometimes they make it hard to see the connection between the previous verses when you have a break in the middle. I want to begin again reading at verse 23, but this time I'm going to read all the way through verse 21 of chapter 3 so you can see that entire unit as a thought. And of course, we're not going to study all that today, but I want you to hear it all in its context. Well, notice again what he says. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The heart of John's gospel is certainly chapter 3, because it's here where a person is given what is required for salvation. Two times in this text, John says to Nicodemus in verse 3 and verse 7 that you must be born again. This phrase right here occurs four times in the Bible. You find it two times in John and two times in 1 Peter. Now, this section can be divided into two parts. The first 10 verses is Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Then you have verses 11 through 21, which is Jesus' discourse on God's plan of salvation. Now, the story of Nicodemus, it contrasts with what has gone before. Many of the Jews in Jerusalem had professed to believe on the Lord, but he knew their faith was not genuine. And of course, Nicodemus was no exception. But the Lord did recognize in him an earnest desire to know the truth. Now, the narrative begins in the first three verses of chapter 3 with Nicodemus' inquiry of Jesus. Now, look at that again. It says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, there are basically two things that John tells us in these first two verses. He tells us about Nicodemus' identity, and he tells us about Nicodemus' statement to Jesus. Let's start first with his identity. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 1, it says that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, this is the word Pharisaos, it refers to a member of a Jewish sect. It's literally the word that means separatist. But not in the sense of being an isolationist. But it was more that they were separatists in the sense of being zealous for the Mosaic Law, as well as their own traditions that they added to it. Now, I want to have you to turn to Matthew chapter 15 for just a second. And you can see here in Matthew 15, the dialogue that they have with Jesus. And you can see that their commitment to the tradition, really over the Word of God, was what Jesus was confronting them in. Notice in Matthew 15, it says in verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, they held to the Mosaic Law. They sought to keep the Mosaic Law, but if you'll notice over time, they begin to add to it. They add their own traditions, and this, again, began to place the Word of God. And they were set apart for that purpose, as originally, as 6,000 of them existing during this time, was for the purpose of keeping the Mosaic Law. But again, that changed. James Montgomery Boyce says that they were theological conservatives of their day. They believed that the Old Testament was divided, or rather revealed, was the revealed Word of God, and that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, contained the inspired code of ethics to be believed and practiced literally. And Warren Wiersbe says that not all the Pharisees were hypocrites, as may infer from Jesus' comments recorded in Matthew 23. And evidence indicates that Nicodemus was deeply sincere in his quest for truth. He was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and notice this, yet had profound spiritual blindness. If there's anything that we see about the heart of man, we certainly see it here in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was everything that a person could hope to be. He was an upright man. He was staunchly religious. He was moral. He was political. He was all those things that a man could be and should be. But yet his heart was not right with God. He had not experienced the inward transformation by the Spirit of God. And again, when you go back into chapter 23, or chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll see that the whole context here was there were many that believed on Jesus when He was at the feast there in Jerusalem, but He didn't entrust Himself to them. They just believed Him for the signs. And the same was true. Nicodemus was there as well. He saw the signs. And he saw that there was something there about Jesus that caused him to come there by night and to inquire more about Him. Well, notice something else about Nicodemus, and notice his name. What's so important about his name, Nicodemus? Well, first of all, his name is mentioned three times here in John's Gospel, here in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 50, and chapter 19, verse 39. What's so important about his name, Nicodemus? Well, first of all, he was a Jew. Secondly, his name was Greek. Very interesting. His name meant conqueror of the people. Again, Boyce tells us that for the most part, those who lived in Judea had Hebrew or Aramaic names. And however, those in the upper classes who were exposed to Greek as well as Jewish culture often gave their children two names. A Greek name as well as a Hebrew one. Now, if you remember, Paul had two names. His Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. Boyce goes on to say, evidently this had been true of Nicodemus, which indicates that he had a Greek education. Moreover, since he apparently preferred to be known by his Greek rather than his Hebrew name, Nicodemus probably had a preference for Greek over Hebrew culture and may actually have been a Hellenist. That is, one who read the Old Testament in Greek and who looked at it in the light of the categories of Greek philosophy. It was therefore a highly educated man as well as a highly moral and ethical man who came to Jesus in the warmth of that Judean night. Well, notice something else that verse 1 tells us about him. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. This meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that main ruling body of the Jews in Palestine. It was basically the Jewish Supreme Court or the ruling council of that time that arose most likely during the Persian period. You have in the New Testament times that the Sanhedrin was composed of the high priest, who was the president. You had the chief priests and the elders, which were the family heads. And then you had the scribes, and that total about 71 people. Well, he was a ruler of the Jews. And then it says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Now, there are various interpretations as to why he came to Jesus by night. Some say that he came by night because he wanted to have a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with the new teacher that had come from God. And there's somewhat some likelihood there. But he most likely came by night because he would have been embarrassed to go to Jesus during the day, since the Lord had by no means been accepted by the majority of the Jewish people. Also, he might not have wanted his coming to imply the approval of the entire Sanhedrin. But the most important point is not when he came, that is by night, but the fact that he did come. He put aside whatever barriers that were there to go to Jesus. There was something special about Jesus. There was something that he saw in him. And you'll hear what he says in the statement in just a moment. But he came to Jesus, and that's an important point. Some of you sitting here, if it wasn't until the fact that you began to be confronted with the gospel, you wouldn't have come to Jesus. And praise the Lord that you did. You know, and we look at things from both a human perspective as well as a sovereign perspective. And here we're seeing a human perspective. He came to Jesus. He came inquiring of Him. Now, we don't know from the narrative of the text here if this is when He got saved. But we certainly know later on in the other mentions of His name that He did get saved. But let's look at chapter 19 for just a moment. And look at verse 38, and you'll find his name mentioned right here. And this may give us a little bit of insight as to why he came by night. Look at verse 38. Now, this is after Jesus has been crucified. And it says there in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but notice this, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. And it says that they laid him in that new tomb. Now, if you'll notice that it's very possible that Nicodemus shared the same view here that Joseph of Arimathea shared, that they feared the Jews. So they did these things secretly, privately. And so his coming to Jesus at night most likely highlighted that very fear in his heart as being a teacher and a ruler in the Sanhedrin. But again, to make the most important point, the fact is he came. And I tell you what, in his coming, the Lord confronts the very issue of his heart. And that's why this takes you back into chapter 2. Because it tells us here that those who were at the feast did not, or those who were at the feast believed on Jesus, but they believed in him for the signs that he did, the miracles that he did. People come to Jesus for various reasons. And we don't always know if they're coming for the right reasons. Usually only time will tell. And sometimes time is not even a revealer. Because everyone has a different motive by which they come to Christ. But it says there that Jesus did not entrust himself to those who just believed in him for the miracles. Those who attached himself for that reason. And it said there in verse 25, he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And when you go into chapter 3, you see him reveal the very things of Nicodemus' heart, the very questions that he had in his heart that he never asked. Jesus knew the heart of all men. And this right here, as John the Apostle is pointing out to us, shows us again another illustration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this as we go through the Gospel of John, of how John presents the identity of Jesus. This story is not really about Nicodemus, but it's about Jesus, is what this whole book is about. It's all about him. Well, let's examine Nicodemus's statement. Nicodemus said to Jesus, right there in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, first, Nicodemus addressed Jesus by a very respectful term, Rabbi. We saw that respectful term used earlier in chapter 1. Now, although Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and although he was a respected teacher, he was addressing Jesus as his equal, because this is the term that Nicodemus was referred to by. And so when he comes to Jesus, he uses a very respectful term. He comes to him on an equal standing. He treats him as his equal, and he addresses him as his rabbi, which also shows here that he did not share the suspicion and the hostility that many of his fellow religious leaders had toward Christ. But secondly, you'll notice Nicodemus recognized here that Jesus was coming from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And like the people in the previous section, he was impressed with, he believed that the undeniable power manifested in Jesus' miracles was certainly divine. But like so many today who say that Jesus was a great man, or Jesus was a wonderful teacher, or an outstanding example, there are people that look to Jesus in one way, they look to Jesus in another way, they look at the things that he did, and they say, yes, that was divine, but he's no more than a teacher. He's no more than a good man. He's no more than an outstanding example. And you'd be surprised at the very deeds that Jesus does, that's the way people respond to him as well. And of course, all these statements fall short of the truth, because who is Jesus? What did John present to us in chapter 1? Jesus is God in flesh. Again, Boyce writes, the first words that Nicodemus uttered were his claim to considerable intellectual knowledge. Notice he says, we know. He then began to rehearse three things that he knew. That Jesus was continuing to do many miracles, that the miracles were intended to authenticate him as a teacher sent from God, and therefore that Jesus was a teacher sent from God to whom Nicodemus should listen. Now, unfortunately for Nicodemus, Boyce says, the point of the story is that Nicodemus's whole conception of Jesus Christ was wrong in spite of his knowledge. His intellect had deceived him. That is why Jesus rebuked him, saying, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There had been hundreds of teachers sent from God during the long course of Jewish history. Many of them had been authenticated by miracles. But Jesus was not one of these teachers. They were men. Jesus Christ was God. They had come to teach about God. He was God come to teach, die, and reveal Himself to men. That's the difference. Well, Jesus answers him in verse 3. And what does He say in verse 3? Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was not interested in discussing the signs that He did in Jerusalem. He was more interested in the transformation of Nicodemus' heart by the new birth. I want you to notice this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answers and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wait a minute. Nicodemus didn't even ask a question. We don't hear a question asked, but we see in verse 3, Jesus is answering as if he did ask a question. He is answering the unasked question of his heart. Again, this shows us here that Jesus knows the heart of every person. Again, he wasn't interested in talking about the signs and the miracles that he did there in Jerusalem. He was more interested in the transformation of Nicodemus' heart. Now, he prefaces a phrase here, and we see it again in verse 11. He says, "Amen, amen." That's the words, "truly, truly." You see it there in verse 3. You see it also in verse 11. It's a very important emphasis that's made here. In fact, it's used 22 times in John's Gospel. And it's used to introduce a vitally important truth. So anytime you come across in the Gospel of John, "truly, truly," Jesus is about to say something that is extremely important. And "truly, truly" mentioned twice for emphasis. And again, it's the word "amen, amen," which is where we get the word "amen." Jesus didn't need anybody to say amen to what he said. He said amen before he said it. I like that. Now, what's the vitally important truth that Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand? Well, he wants him to understand that there is no entrance into God's kingdom unless one is born again. That's what he says in verse 3. "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Vitally important statement that he makes there. John Calvin, he points out this sarcasm here. He says that Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, "I could care little about you calling me master. For the first entrance in the kingdom of God is to become a new man. Don't give me this rabbi stuff." Because the whole issue is you're being cleansed from within. The word's "born again." The word "again" means to be born from above. Unless you are born from above, it's suggesting a new birth. It's suggesting that it is supernatural. It's suggesting that it has its origin in God. Now, there are two words that could be translated anew. And again, I want to read what Boyce has to write. He says that there are two words translated again in the New Testament. The first is "pollen." Pollen refers quite simply to the repetition of an act. While the second, "anothen," which is the word that's used here, it refers to the repetition of an act, but it implies much more. In the first place, "anothen" can also be translated "from above." This is the meaning of the word in John 3:31, which says this, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." Above points to heaven. So when the Bible uses "anothen" instead of "pollen" in the first part of the chapter, it's suggesting that the new birth is supernatural, that it has its origin in God. Then, too, there is even a finer distinction that bears this out. "Pollen," as I have said, refers to the repetition of an act. "Anothen" also refers to the repetition of an act, but it involves one additional detail. The fact that the repetition of the act has the same source as the first act. Thus, when Jesus said, he is born again, he was suggesting that the new birth would have to have the same source as the original truth, or the original birth. That is, Nicodemus would have to be brought to life spiritually by God. He needed to be born again as Adam was born. God was the source. Therefore, Nicodemus needed to have a fresh impartation of spiritual life. There had to be a new creation. In other words, the point he's trying to make, you can have a person playing the piano, and he plays a beautiful piece by Bach. And you say, play it again. Well, which word are you using? If you're saying the word palin, then anybody could get on the piano and play the same piece. But if you're using anathen, then the original person that played it the first time would have to play it again. And that's what he's saying here about being born again. That the source has to be the same. The source as your physical birth has to be the same with your spiritual birth. God is the one who gave you physical life. God is the one who gives you spiritual life. That's what he's trying to point out by the use of the two different words. To be born again is to experience a second Genesis, a second beginning. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh start. It's a fresh start in life. And you've heard this idea of starting over. And that's exactly what it is. When you were born again, you were given new life. Your life started over. All the things in the past, guess what? Are gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation in Christ. All things have done what? Passed away. Behold, all things have what? Become new. But the problem is, the old man wants to resurrect. The old man wants to say, I'm still here. I'm still alive. Continue to cater to me. And when you fall in sin, you feel like, man, have I really changed? Has there really been a difference? And you fail to realize that you're still walking around in this corpse of sin. And that's why the Scriptures talk specifically about putting to death the deeds of the body. We talked about that Wednesday night. You need to feed the inner man and stop feeding the outward man. So to be born again, it is to experience that second Genesis, the new birth or regeneration. It is the act by which He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, thus making Him His children. R.C. Sproul makes a comment on the word in verse 3. It's the word unless. Unless one is born again. Notice what he says. He says when Jesus uses the word unless in speaking to Nicodemus, he's stating what we call a necessary condition.
What is that necessary condition? Well, it's what Jesus said. You must be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. You've been listening to a message today called The New Birth, taken from John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15. This message is available on CD and MP3. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. Well, Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Thank you for listening.